Very often, the criticisms that someone makes about a thing can be very revealing. Their criticisms, often more even than their praise, can show you what they really think, what something should live up to, or where they failed. I mean, if someone came into a church service and said, well, that preacher wasn't entertaining enough, right? You understand their values, or that service was boring, like they read too much Bible. That would give you some indication of what they thought a church service should be like. Criticisms can reveal. It seems like that's what's going on in the city of Corinth that Paul was writing to. Paul was receiving some criticisms for the way that he preached the gospel among this people. It seems as if Paul gives us an indication that even he was slandered by these folks in Corinth. Today in chapter 4, we see that Paul says, when slandered, we entreat, speaking of himself and the other apostles. And it's interesting that word entreat is translated entreat there, but later in the passage, it's translated urge. Paul says, I urge you. When slandered, we entreat or urge, and now I'm urging you. There's good reason to think that Paul was slandered by these people in Corinth for not being impressive enough, for not looking like a Greek god as he delivered his addresses to them, for not coming to them with lofty speech and oratory like the philosophers who stood in the public square. They were judging him. They're saying, Paul, you don't measure up, and here's why. And today in our text, Paul is going to say, your criticisms of me, they reveal some things about you. In this passage, I think we see Paul saying they reveal two things. You don't really understand the kind of servant of the Lord who's going to receive praise from God. You don't understand what a good church teacher is, the kind that God will commend. But then he's going to get even more personal and direct. You don't understand what a true servant of Christ is. You might be in danger of thinking yourself servants, but showing that you're not. So this morning we're going to look at this chapter 4 of Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, and we're going to ask these two questions. What makes a praiseworthy servant? That'll be largely verses 1 through 5. And then what makes a true servant? What makes a praiseworthy servant, and what makes a true servant? So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're using one of the Bibles we've given you, or you got off the back bookshelf, you can turn to page 953. This reading starts at the bottom of that page. And we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter and then dive into our first point. Listen to God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent Timothy to you, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
So first, let's ask the question, what makes a praiseworthy servant? What makes a servant of Christ praiseworthy? In these verses, Paul is talking about primarily himself and the other teachers and leaders. So when he begins chapter 4, talking about how one should regard us, he's talking about himself, Apollos, Peter perhaps, how people should regard him. But as we've looked at this whole context, we often see Paul starting with kind of an us, but slowly expanding out to an anyone, any servant of Christ. And so as we go through our text this morning, we want to kind of think of both levels. What does Paul teach us here about how to regard leaders or teachers in the church? And what does Paul teach us about how to regard ourselves? What makes a praiseworthy servant? I'm using that word praiseworthy because that's really the meaning of the word at the end of verse 5 when Paul says commendation from God. Paul envisions that faithful leaders and servants in God's household will be receiving at the last day a commendation, a praise. Christ will praise those who have served faithfully in his house. I just want to pause and think about what an amazing reality that is. I mean, Paul's been really clear that the message that he preaches, he didn't think it up. He didn't discover it through his own wisdom. It was God's Spirit who taught him and the other apostles this amazing message of the gospel. And he says that's true for everyone who believes. It's spiritual things that are discerned by the Spirit of God. These are gifts, right? And it was God's idea to save, to send Christ. And it was Christ's work that pays for our sins. All of this work is God's grace. From beginning to end, it's God's grace to call apostles and to empower them to teach. It's God's grace that opens blind eyes, right? It's God's grace that brings people to himself. Paul said that he waters and Apollos plants, or he plants, Apollos waters, but it's God who gives the growth. And yet, God is so kind to look upon his servant's work, work that he's empowered, and to say, well done, to give them praise. Right off the bat, we see God is a God of abundant grace and kindness. He's like the parent who takes the little scribble-scrabble from their three-year-old and is proud. You made this. You did a great job. You almost got inside the lines. The Lord praises our weak efforts, empowered by his grace. We need to marvel at that as we go through this passage. Every time we say a praiseworthy servant, why should we receive any praise except for the grace and kindness of God? But in these first five verses, we see two criteria for praiseworthiness. And the first criteria for why a servant is praiseworthy is that he's found faithful. Notice again there verses 1 and 2. You should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. And it's required then of a steward that he be found faithful. We don't use this word steward much anymore. And one of the commentaries I was reading, it said, we use this word steward to describe like airplane attendants, but we don't even call them that anymore, right? Or flight attendants now. They're not stewards and stewardesses. It's an old word, and it referred in the context of the ancient Roman world to kind of the household manager. So if you can remember, if you ever watched Downton Abbey, there was the butler Carson. And Carson was involved in leading the staff, and he had to like polish the silver, and he kept the wine. And if you got into the wine and Carson didn't know about it, he was going to be mad at you, right? So there was this kind of manager of the whole household who was in charge. He had financial responsibilities. He had personnel responsibilities. He was going to be scolded if the dinner went badly and the footman wasn't properly dressed, right? So the household manager was an important trust. The lord of the manor had to have a lot of confidence in that man. And it was important. It was required that the steward be found faithful. Well, Paul is saying that he and the other church teachers, Apollos and Peter, they are stewards, but they've been entrusted with something much more precious than the keys to the wine cellar. They've been entrusted by God with the mysteries of God. Chapter 2, verse 7, Paul uses the same word that's translated here as mysteries. It's translated there as hidden things. So this message about Jesus that was hidden for a time but's now been revealed, that's what God has entrusted to his apostles and the kind of apostolic band of teachers. They've been entrusted with the gospel of Christ crucified. And a servant of Christ, to be praiseworthy, must be found faithful in handling that message. It means he can't add to it or change it in any way. He has to guard against false gospels, like we see Paul doing in a letter like Galatians. He has to preach it clearly. And Paul has showed us that concern he has to know nothing but the gospel of Christ crucified as he preaches, right? He wants to make sure, he says, to not let his methods of preaching the gospel obscure the message. Because he doesn't want the people that he's speaking to have faith in him. He wants them to have faith in the gospel itself. So everything about Paul's method and his message is making sure he's clear on this. He's a faithful steward. Implied in this is that a faithful steward is one who believes the gospel for himself. His hope for salvation is grounded in it. These are all attributes of the faithful and praiseworthy steward. As we said, Paul is applying these things to us, in the sense he and Apollos, but they are also applied to all of us here, right? For those, first of all, who aspire to be pastors or who are pastors in our congregation, we must understand that the thing that God has done is entrusted us with this message, the gospel, that we are to serve Christ as gospel stewards and make sure we don't add to it, that we don't confuse it, that we don't change it, that we don't lie about it in the way that we live our lives. Faithful, praiseworthy servants are careful with the gospel. And by defining a praiseworthy servant like this, it helps us to see what a pastor is not. These are common misconceptions about a pastor. One of the common ones right now is a pastor is an entrepreneur. You need someone who's really good at growing an org, you know, who's got kind of maybe even some sales type gifts, who can really get people bought in. Now, there may be usefulness in some of those gifts, but that's not primarily who a pastor is. Another thing a pastor is not, is he's not a representative, kind of voted on by the people to represent a constituency. He's not there to sort of make everybody happy. Another thing a pastor is not is he's not a life coach, just kind of offering tips for how to be more successful or happy in this life. But Paul says a pastor is a servant of Christ entrusted with the gospel. And his aim is to be faithful in how he preaches that gospel and how he lives by faith in the gospel himself. So if you aspire to be a pastor, and I hope that we have men in this room who aren't currently pastors who want to be, you should give yourself to the gospel. Here's what I mean. First, become an expert in who Jesus is and what he came to do. Study it, the gospel, for yourself. Study Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. And don't just study it like an academic exercise, but find your joy and hope in Christ crucified for you. That's the best way you can prepare for pastoral ministry, is to rejoice yourself in Christ crucified for you. And then share the gospel with other people. Start by sharing it with the brothers and sisters in your church. Talk about Jesus with them, why he's precious to you. Help them come to know more and more who he is for themselves. And share it with your unbelieving neighbors. Seek to bring others in to this wonderful good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. This applies to pastors and those who aspire to be pastors, but it applies to every church member. Every church member, every person who's a member of a church, every Christian should think of themselves as a servant of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God. As a church member, you should think of yourself as having been given a job by God. You might think of this job as guarding and keeping the gospel and of helping other Christians in your church grow in Christ. That's your job as a church member. You are to guard and keep the gospel, and you're to help the other Christians in your church grow in Christ. So every time we vote on a new member and you hear their testimony and you get to know them as they're visiting, you're meant to be guarding and keeping the gospel. If you see something in a prospective member and it really conflicts with the gospel, they profess a legalistic view of the gospel, or they're living life in a really clear way that's anti-gospel, you should let the elders know if we've recommended them to you. Say, I see something that concerns me. That's your job, to guard and keep the gospel. And it's your job to minister the gospel to each other, to help each other grow in knowing Christ. Every church member has been given a job by God to guard and keep the gospel and to help other Christians grow in Christ. I hope you know there's many ways you can do this. Showing up on Sunday and singing and listening and praying along with us is a way that you help each other grow in Christ. Gathering together in Bible studies and just gathering around the word and reflecting on how it applies to your life. You're guarding the gospel and you're encouraging others. Having thoughtful conversations, praying for one another. These are all ways that we help each other, that we build each other up. All of us should give ourselves to this work. We should seek to understand for ourselves who Jesus is and what he's come to do. We should try to help others understand that too. Paul, I think, would have every Christian ask themselves, when I stand before Jesus on the last day, will he praise the way I've handled the gospel? The way I've spoken about it in my home, the way I've lived in light of it, will I be found faithful? Now, as we ask these questions, we have to admit with Paul that we may not know all of the fruit of our gospel work. Paul says that he doesn't even judge himself. He's willing to admit, I may not even be the best judge of all that God has done through me. He doesn't know of anything against himself, but he said that doesn't exonerate me either, right? The Lord may reveal some things on that day that are uncomfortable. But am I seeking now to live as a faithful steward is the question. But just admitting that we don't know everything, the Lord may be doing 1,000 things that we are unaware of, but he has entrusted us with this gift, the message of Christ, the power of God to save. And so every pastor and every Christian should aim to live today as a faithful steward of the gospel. It's those who are found faithful whom Christ will praise. So that's one criteria of the praiseworthy servant. They're faithful with the gospel. In addition to faithfulness, Paul mentions, and God through him, mentions another characteristic of the praiseworthy servant in verse 5. And that is the praiseworthy servant ministers with the right motives. Let's look at this. This is mainly the second half of verse 5. So, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So when the Lord comes, he's going to evaluate our faithfulness, but he's also going to expose the secret things, the purposes of our hearts. Paul doesn't here go into like a list of like, well, here are the right motives, here are the wrong motives. But I think we can infer some right and wrong motives from the wider context. So remember back to chapter 2. This is a foundational verse, the first few verses of chapter 2, how Paul describes his own ministry. I think we can kind of discern his motives here. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul very deliberately rejected the showy, attention-grabbing style of the philosophers that were coming through Corinth. He was concerned that he not imitate them. He did not want to project an image of worldly power. So here's the wrong motive I think we can identify. If you're serving in church with the gospel in a way to draw attention to yourself, that's a wrong motive. If you're serving and your comments in Bible study or your messages from the pulpit have the motive of maybe others will comment on how smart I am. They'll see how skillful I am. They'll value me because of that skill. Paul wants us to see we have wrong motives there. As Paul points out, if you're overly focused on your own abilities, you risk promoting your own abilities. You risk gaining followers who trust in you and not in the gospel. What a terrifying thing it would be to meet Jesus and to hear him say, you made a lot of disciples for yourself, but very few of me. Reminder of that Spurgeon illustration. He says that someone came up to him and said, I saw one of your followers, you know, drunk on the street. And he says, well, that must have been a follower of mine because it was not a follower of Jesus. We don't make followers for ourselves, but disciples of Christ. Another wrong motive for ministry is money. Both Paul and Peter condemn teaching for what they call shameful gain. And they're echoing Jesus, who in John 10 condemned the hired hand who cares nothing for the sheep. Well, these condemnations of preaching for money or serving for money don't prohibit churches from paying pastors, but they do warn us that wealth is a common temptation. And we see people throughout the New Testament even struggling with this. If a pastor is a lover of money, he's not a praiseworthy servant. I think this should help us evaluate certain ministries where it seems to be the money, the wealth of the pastor is a main point. One of my mentors told me, always watch out for ministries where the ministry is named after the dude, the pastor, you know. It's not a 100% rule, but it's pretty reliable, honestly. I think we could broaden this wrong motive out to include any kind of seeking benefits through ministry. So this would include wanting the authority and respect that comes from being regarded as a leader, but not truly caring for Christ's sheep. It's really kind of sad and pathetic how much we can grasp over such little power just to be seen as impressive in this small group or within a denomination, and how people can lust for that kind of power and do all kinds of evil things to get it. Those who ministered for shameful gain, those who minister for benefits, they will not be commended on that day. These bad motives can also help us then see the good ones. Instead of ministering out of a love of money, minister out of love for the people for whom Christ died. A pastor should desire the good of Christ's people. He especially should desire their spiritual good. He should work like Paul, doing what Paul describes at the end of Colossians chapter 1. That's how Paul described himself. He said, him, speaking of Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. That's what a pastor should be doing, toiling, working, pouring himself out for the maturity in Christ of those he serves. Clearly, Paul here wants to honor Christ as his master. It's another right motive. Peter instructs pastors in 1 Peter 5 to do their ministry, to shepherd, as those who expect the chief shepherd to appear and who will judge their work, who will commend them, who will give them a crown of life, he says. Again, we should think of these things as applying to pastors, those who aspire to be pastors, but we should also think of ourselves as servants in Christ's church. If we've been given a job by God, we should want to carry out that job for the right reasons. One place to look at kind of another vantage point on the job that God's given to every Christian and every church member is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. In those verses, Paul describes the church as a body that has Christ as its head. He says the whole body is equipped by Christ, and when each part is working properly by speaking the truth in love, the body is built up. So you're a body part. You're a member of Christ's body. And you have a job to speak the truth in love and to aim at building up the body. And so you should do so because you love your brothers and sisters. You love the other members of Christ's body. You should do so as one who's been entrusted with the gospel. You should proclaim it. You should do so because you want to serve your master, Jesus Christ, your head. We should do so considering the purposes of our hearts. When Christ returns, what will he reveal about your attitudes towards your brothers and sisters in the church? Have you desired their good? Are you seeking right now to honor Christ in the way you work in the church? These are praiseworthy motives. One thing that's clear over all of this is that Paul regards himself and all Christians fundamentally as servants of God. Right? It's God who's the one who's judging. Not the Corinthians, not Paul himself. It's God who's the judge. And here he uses God and Christ interchangeably. Christ is going to come on that last day and he will judge, he will reveal, he will commend. The commendable servant, the praiseworthy servant, understands he's a servant of God. This is especially helpful for us when we think about life together in a church. Right? A church is a community of people, and every group of people has its own social dynamics. Right? And we see that in Corinth. There were rival factions, right? Teams formed, groups formed within the community. In a church, there can be peer pressure. Right? Those people are going along and doing that. Maybe I should join them. Maybe I feel weird if I don't join in. There could be the cool kids table at church. And each of us is going to have our own unique temptations when faced with these social pressures. There's some of you here who delight in being reactionary and contrarian. You love to throw stones at the cool kids. Others of us are tempted to go along with the crowd, right? We're tempted to serve all these other masters when it comes to relationships. But Paul would have us see that ultimately, we answer to the Lord for how we live in relationships in his church. Pastors will answer to the Lord. So in this sense, it's right for a pastor, for the elders that you recognize, to realize they don't work for the church. Right? I mean, the church graciously supports me and in paying me a salary to give myself to preaching, but even though I receive a paycheck from the monies of the church, I don't fundamentally work for you. I work for God. He's my ultimate direct report. Now, the church has accountability structures built in, so I am accountable to you. If I begin to preach a false gospel, Paul would have you fire me, right? And same for any other church leader. There is accountability, but this also means that sometimes a pastor may have to do an unpopular thing because that unpopular thing is faithful to God. They need wisdom in figuring that out sometimes, but that's the calling, is to serve God. In a similar way, you church members are not like voters in a democracy who just vote their self-interest, right? You're going to vote yourself a tax break because you like paying less taxes no matter what the consequences, right? That's not the way we think of ourselves and our authority in the church, right? Your authority is given to you by Jesus, and he tells you how to wield it. You're going to answer to him for how you used it. How did you hold one another accountable? How did you encourage each other? Did you vote on that preacher that tickled your ears and say, come preach to us because we like the way you sound, even though he didn't really preach the gospel? You're going to be held accountable. The praiseworthy servant of God lives to please God. He's the judge. So the way Paul applies this is really interesting. There in verse 5, let no one pronounce judgment before its time. This isn't a call to abandon discernment, but it's a call to humility in the way we make judgments. We should assume that each one of our pastors and our brothers and sisters here are seeking to honor God in their service. That should be our baseline assumption. That family over there that does things differently than your family, they are seeking to honor God. Now, maybe they need some help at times. If there's some clear immaturity or sin, that's something to address. But in general, we give each other the benefit of that doubt, right? That each other are seeking to honor God. And so we should not be too quick to judge whether their work has been fruitful or not. God will reveal that at the last day. We should not even be too quick to condemn ourselves. Right? Don't we get discouraged? We've not seen the gospel fruit that we were hoping for in our families or our relationships. We think, I've been a failure. Don't judge before it's time. God will judge you. God will praise you. Be faithful in what he's given you to do. Some of the things that make a praiseworthy servant will not finally be seen until Jesus lays all things open. Paul's instructing us here to be humble in our judgments. He's instructing the Corinthians, you've misjudged me by holding me to these worldly standards. And Paul would have us also be wary of our tendency to make bad judgments. Have you ever found yourself making a bad judgment about someone? You size them up and you decide that person's no good and have to repent later on? Or maybe the other way around? You follow someone blindly, this person's the greatest. And they turn out to be rotten. The Corinthians were apparently making these bad judgments and slandering Paul because he didn't preach with kind of a God-like presentation. He was not impressive. Paul wants them to see, your judgments of me were bad. They were based on worldly wisdom and not the wisdom of God. So we have to ask ourselves, if we're evaluating someone's service or their ministry, are we doing so with a gospel standard? Or are we looking at them through the lenses of the world? We should ask, does humility mark our judgments? We may need to repent today of proud, worldly judging. And sometimes bad judgments can reveal a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. Sometimes bad judgments are symptoms of a deeper problem. A bad judgment of others might reveal that we personally have no desire to live out the gospel. We might confess the truth of Christ crucified, but the way of Christ does not mark our lives. And it's to this deeper problem that Paul turns to next. So we've asked, what makes a praiseworthy servant? Now we're asking a more profound question. What makes a true servant of Christ? In verse 6, Paul provides a kind of summary statement for all that he's been talking about, really going back to chapter 1, verse 10. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So the things that are written there is interesting. You know, what did these people have in terms of what was written? Well, one easy answer is to just look at all the Old Testament quotations in the first three or four chapters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Pastor Gio preached on one last week, right? Psalm 94. A lot of those Old Testament quotations are focused in on, don't be wise in the world's eyes. Don't think yourself wiser than you are. So in a sense, when Paul says here, don't go beyond what's written, he said, your judgments are revealing. You're going beyond what is written. You're pursuing worldly wisdom, and you've counted yourself wiser than you are. It's part of Paul's warning here. But he's also saying, remember all that I've said so far. This is kind of one of these summing up places, you know, we come to in a book. Let's review all these things I've done. I've applied to myself and Apollos. So let's just do a quick review of what he's taught us here. In Corinthians, Paul has taught us that Christ crucified, the message of the gospel, must be the center of our lives. He's taught us that this saving message of Christ crucified doesn't come from worldly wisdom, but it's revealed by God. It's God's wisdom. It's taught by God's teachers, inspired by God's Spirit, and it's understood through the power of God's Spirit. So both the message and the ability to understand the message are from God, all of God's grace. And then Paul taught us how to think of teachers in the church, right? That they are like a farmer or a builder. They're working in God's field or working in God's house. They're building on the foundation of Christ. He's taught us that. And they're going to be judged by God. And he topped all of this off by saying that God's Spirit dwells in you, Corinthians, and in you, Klein Baptist Church. God's Spirit dwells in us. We're his temple, and all things are ours in Christ. And he went through this list, whether it's the things of the teachers or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All of these things are yours. Paul's big point is to say, look at the amazing grace of God that he has taught you, he's equipped you, he's provided for you. And so this leads him to say in verse 7 of chapter 4, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All these things you have been given. There's nothing really different about any of you. You're all equally recipients of grace, just like me and Apollos and the other teachers are recipients of grace. And therefore, you should put an end to your boasting. Your favoring of one teacher over another and the divisions that divided your church, these should end because you realize God's grace. Here's what makes a true servant: humility in receiving the grace of God. In calling for humility, then, Paul's identifying some of the errors of pride. So we're proud if we think that we've somehow discovered or accessed the power of God through our own cleverness. We're proud if we think, well, I figured this out because I made the right choice. I bet on the right horse. I picked the right Bible teacher. That's why I'm so far along and you others are so far behind. We're proud if we think that we figured out a way to arrange our lives in a way that leads to power and success, and therefore God approves of us because of our success. Those are all the ways of pride. Paul says it's this kind of pride that's actually anti-gospel. This kind of pride tears apart the church. And so it marks a true servant as humility. A true servant of Christ recognizes the greatness of all that God has done in Christ. A true servant of Christ recognizes these are all gifts. The gospel is not a ladder we climb to God. It's not something we discover on our own by picking the right teacher. It's not something we can clean ourselves up to be worthy of. The gospel is a gift we receive. And if we've received it, we know that it's all of God's grace. We know there's no room for boasting. In this grace of God, once we've understood it, it puts the things that might divide us into proper perspective. Right, we can see, yeah, maybe there's some of us that are more gifted and talented or more successful in the world. All these things may differentiate us, but they pale in comparison to the grace that God has shown us. What compares with being forgiven of your sin by God? What compares to knowing that you're blind, but you've had your eyes opened to Jesus by God? Yeah, that guy might be taller and more athletic than you. But if you've both had your eyes opened by Jesus and you've both had your sins forgiven, how much greater is that than anything that differentiates us? The Christ that unites us, the grace of God that unites us, is greater than all these things that might divide us. So a church should be united as true servants of Christ, as humbly receiving and celebrating the gifts of grace together. You might say a church service like this is a place where we do that. This is an hour and a half long celebration of the grace of God. He graciously calls us into his presence through Jesus. He preaches and instructs us through the word. He hears our prayers. He feeds us. He forgives our sin. That's what we're here to do. We're here to all join together, doing the same thing at the same time, united and rejoicing in the grace of God in Christ. So we are always the church, whether we're gathered or scattered, but we're the church in a unique, special way when we're here, celebrating the grace of God together. True servants of Christ are humble. But there's another marker of true servants of Christ. They embrace the way of the cross. That's what we see in verses 8 through 17. Now, this passage represents a climax of sorts. Paul has laid the groundwork. He's established the centrality of the gospel. He's encouraged them. He's been patient with them. He's pointed out the way the Spirit of God is with them. Now he's prepared them for some pretty biting sarcasm. He's prepared them for some loving mockery. And what he's lovingly mocking them for, and really seriously mocking them for, is their self-conception. They think of themselves as kings and rich and powerful. They think this is the purpose of the gospel, to come and make us kings. So let's read Paul's biting sarcasm, beginning in verse 8 again. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. And that wise, I think, should be in scare quotes. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we blessed. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Just pause there and note a few things about this. One of the images Paul uses here is of the Roman processional into the Colosseum. The apostles are those who would come at the end of that procession, who are meant to go into the arena and be killed by the beasts. They're exhibited to men and angels and to the world in this state of weakness. Paul is saying this is what a true servant of Christ is like. They're following Christ in suffering and looking to the world like fools and looking weak. But you Corinthians, you're so strong. You're rich. You're kings. Paul even says that, would that we might rule with you. I think Paul would be happy to have a little less suffering. But he realizes that to be so dishonored is to be aligned with Christ. True servants follow the way of the cross. This is not sadomasochism. This is not like beating yourself up. But it's recognizing that to be a Christian, to say I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, is countercultural in every culture. To say I am willing to appear weak, to even say the shameful things about myself, I'm a failure in these ways, I've disobeyed God and rebelled against Him, a Christian makes that testimony public. We're so concerned these days about privacy, who's getting our information, but I hope you know that if you join a church, you're like putting an advertisement on your chest that says, I'm weak, I'm a failure, because I've sinned against my God, but I have a great Savior. None of us voluntarily do that in any other aspect of our lives, right? We do a lot of damage control and PR, right? Our social media was built for that, right? To look good, to look like a happy family on vacation, right? We don't talk about the argument we just had about who's lost and who's right on the right path, right? We hide all the weaknesses. But to be a Christian is to be out and public about the things Paul is out in public with. We're weak, we're held in disrepute, we're abused, we're slandered. And it's not just about suffering, but it's the faithful response to suffering, right? So Paul says that when reviled, we bless. He's an obedient servant of Christ. So isn't this exactly what Christ commanded us in the passage that Joe read for us? When cursed, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Again, Paul's being slandered by these Corinthians, and yet he's urging them, he's entreating them. Here's a better way. Lay down your pride. Lay down your love of wealth and popularity and acceptance and of ambition, and embrace the way of the cross. Because when you embrace the way of the cross, you proclaim the power of the gospel. It is worth looking foolish because my Savior has come and loved me. I would rather look like a fool in your eyes and preach the gospel to you than to look successful and hide the gospel. Can we truly say that? These are challenging words for us in any culture because human nature wants to look good in front of others. Paul concludes this argument by appealing to the Corinthians as his beloved children. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed in verse 14, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So that word admonish includes instruction and warning, kind of as a comprehensive word for teaching. But he teaches them as his beloved children. So even though they've slandered him, he still regards them as his beloved children. And this is just like Christ, right? From the cross, he prayed for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. Again, the passage Joe read, he shows mercy to evildoers. One of the big headlines we should keep close to our hearts is every human being besides Jesus is an enemy of God. We should proclaim that boldly and clearly. Friend, you're an enemy of God. But God loves his enemies. That is God's way. That is Christ's way. Is it our way? To reject this way is to reject Christ himself. And that's the reason for the strong words of Paul here. In Corinthians, here's what gives your lives credibility. It's not your wealth. It's not reigning like kings. What gives your lives credibility is when you're willing to look like fools for the gospel. It's when Jesus is so precious to you. but you would serve him at all costs. He's asking us, are you living Christ's way? Are you suffering like him? And are you responding in the midst of suffering like him? And here Paul is saying, you can look at me and see through my love of you right now, even as you slander me and I entreat you, this is the way. He says, I have sent you Timothy, my faithful and beloved child, to teach you my way. And I teach these ways everywhere, right? This isn't my weird word for you. I'm not coming down on you. This is the way for every Christian. And Paul began the letter like this. He says, you're called to be saints with all the saints. Are you following Christ's way? Paul concludes chapter 4 with a kind of a transition section, verses 18 through 21, getting them ready for the rebuke of chapter 5. He tells them that they've been arrogant, thinking he's not going to come, but he's planning to come. And he says, when he comes, in verse 19, if the Lord wills, I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And Paul here talks about power and words. He's going right back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 1, verse 27, where he's spoken of the cross as the power of God, where he said he didn't come with talk of eloquent wisdom. He came preaching the gospel, the power of God. So the way you're acting is emptying the cross of its power. The kingdom of God is not of highfalutin talk. It's of power. It's the power of God when he comes in Christ to save by dying on the cross. It's the power of God to open blind eyes and grant faith. It's the power of God to call apostles like Paul, taught by the Spirit, to pass along the things of the Spirit so that those who are spiritual can understand them. It's the power of God and the grace of God from beginning to end, that makes the people of God. And so once again, we end this chapter, much like we began, meditating on the grace of God. Christ is the Savior. We are the ones who need saving. Christ is righteous. We are sinners. Christ is wise. We are foolish. Christ knows all things, and we are blind. And we can only know him because he's opened our eyes. And yet, despite all of our weakness and neediness and folly, it pleased the Lord to make us his children, and then to employ us as his servants in his household, to make us laborers in his field, to make us husbands and parents and brothers and sisters in a church, all these things where we get to serve God with the gospel. It pleases him to use us to preserve and proclaim the mysteries of God. This is all God's amazing work. And yet he says, when the end of the world comes, I will praise you for the work that I've worked in you. What amazing grace God has shown to us. Paul wants us to gather together as God's people and just be marveling together at it. We have nothing that we did not receive. And then he wants us to take the step of saying, where then is boasting? What room for there is pride when we serve such a glorious God? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we cannot help but marvel at your grace and power. How wonderful, how marvelous that you have deployed your almighty power, the power that spoke the world into existence, you have put that power to use in saving sinners. By the power of God, the Son of God took on flesh and died for us. By the power of God, he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. By the power of God, the Spirit came, teaching your apostles the truth. By your power, they passed along these things to us in the Scriptures. By your power, you've graciously brought us to repentance and faith. From first to last, we've been blessed by your power and grace. And so we ask you to help us. Help us to put away any pride, any selfish ambition, any weakness, any faithlessness that would draw us away from you. To rest in the power of the cross and to embrace the way of the cross. We pray that as we do so, you would be glorified in our body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.